For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The passage that we're looking at here, this is Matthew 6, verses 1 to 6. I'm just calling it the Father's reward for reasons I think that will become evident when we look at the paragraph. Here it goes. Verse 1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. I tell you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what you have done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what you have done in secret will reward you. Well, I've kind of gussied up the passage a little bit there, using little boxes to show what is the big deal here. 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, 15 of which are in chapter 6, Jesus calls on his disciples to relate to him as their Father. And 5 times in this passage we're looking at, he speaks of the reward that the Father wants to give his children. And so that's really what this is about. It's the Father's reward. And tonight I want to take a step back a little bit and talk about this super important theme of the fatherhood of God, and how does it relate then to the reward that he seeks to offer. The fatherhood of God, this is something that actually has its roots deeply in the soil of the Old Testament. And I want to just trace a little bit of that theme, because really it is the major theme of the Bible, a central controlling idea that sort of brings all of the Bible together into one unified story around this idea that God is Father and his people are his children. And so we have the presentation from the beginning to the end in the Bible of God is a relational God. And it's just so interesting to think of even the oldest parts of the Old Testament, rooted as they are in among neighbors who are worshiping rocks and the sky and the sun and the moon and all facets of nature. And yet the Bible just declares boldly and poignantly that God is known as the God of love, as a relational God who is called Father, Husband, and all these other metaphors that really connect to the fact that we're dealing not with some impersonal force of nature, but we're dealing with a person in whose image we've been made. And so that idea kind of rivets through the whole of the Bible. Here at the very end in Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." That's the graciousness of God. And it says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." I really like what Sinclair Ferguson says in his book, The Children of God, of the Living God. He says, sonship, that is to say that God's people are his children, sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. And let me just break that down a little bit here, because what he's saying is just a great summary of the thing. First, that he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. And he's just talking here about the broad strokes of God's work from beginning to end. And in the beginning, where we are introduced to the fact that we are children of God, that humanity is the apex, the climax of the creation story, where all of these other things are made, and then finally, humanity is made uniquely in the image of God. And indeed, in Luke's genealogy, he traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, the first man. And in Luke 3:38, he says, the son of Adam is the son of God. And so it's just that original intent that God had, that he would create beings in his image that he could have a deep relationship with. Indeed, God created you to know him. God created you with the faculties and the capacities that are unique to human beings, the ability to have personal relationship. God gave us the ability, for instance, to have language. It's language that enables the mind, the soul of one person to connect with the mind and soul of another. You know, animals they moo, they chirp, they grunt. That's how they communicate for the purpose of reproduction and survival. Humanity, in a unique way, has the gift of language that enables us to take deep ideas, deep passions of the heart, and to express them in this thing that we call language that is absolutely unique to personal beings. From the very beginning, God created humanity for relationship, to have a father-child relationship with us. So that's God's intent. And we all know, I think, probably the biblical story, that God's intent isn't exactly the way the story rolls out. That God, part of God's intent was to have personal beings who were also free beings that could make that choice to stay in relationship with him or to go our own way. Well, sadly, we've gone our own way and have sort of been broken on the anvil of our own freedom. But that's not the end of the story, because our Father who created us is also the God who pursues us. And so the end of the story, the Omega, is that time where God completes a work in history that we can just call here, as it does in a couple places, especially in the New Testament, adoption. That God is selected people to be a part of his family, people who have been willing to receive a unique gift, the gift of redemption that we'll talk about in just a minute, and to experience then the blessings of being in God's household. That's the purpose of history. That's why everything is. It's because God's been at work from the very beginning to draw people into himself and to create this incredible thing, which is the family of God. That's the purpose. I will be his God, he will be my son, it says. And so, I want to talk about this just a little bit. The central theme of the fatherhood of God gives us this picture of a God who's deeply passionate. Not some kind of abstract, transcendent principle that is bored with his creation and has gone on a long vacation. Or created and then just walked away saying it's out of control, it's somebody else's problem or whatever. But we are confronted in the Bible with a God who passionately moves towards his people, a God who is in fact affected by his wandering children and feels a level of angst and pain about that only a father is able to experience. I really like the way the Jewish theologian Abraham Heschel puts it in his book, The Prophets. He says, to the biblical mind, the denial of man's relevance to God is as inconceivable as the denial of God's relevance to man. He says this principle leads to the basic affirmation of God's participation in human history, to the certainty that the events in the world concern him and arouse his attention, his reaction. It finds its deepest expression in the fact that God can actually suffer. Not just some sort of infinite, unmoving, unfeeling, abstraction. That's not God. God is the one who created us for relationship and pursues it in the knowledge that that relationship has been broken. And for that reason, the most consistent description of God given in the Bible, New Testament and Old, comes from this Hebrew word called chesed, loving kindness. It's translated 180 times in the Old Testament, 300 and some times connected to other aspects of God's care for humanity. The loving kindness of God is the single most frequently used word in the Bible that relates to God. It's the Old Testament's version of the New Testament affirmation, God is love. That's who God is. And it's a fatherly love that God has for his creation that centers on the Father's work of redemption. That's a religious word. Let's break that down because it's deep in meaning. The idea here stems from very ancient Near Eastern culture, both among Hebrews and others as well, that were very patriarchal societies where there was a patriarchal head, the father of the clan, as it were. And that father had responsibilities to all the members of his extended household, which could be hundreds in number. If, for instance, one of his household sold himself into slavery because of being in debt, or if one of the members of his household was taken hostage in war, then the patriarchal head acts as what they called a goel, a redeemer. It was his responsibility to buy the freedom of the one who's been imprisoned or whatever. And God is our goel. God is our redeemer. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, God just puts it like this. He says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I have this relationship with my people, and I am their redeemer. And here they are, they're down in Egypt, and they've been prisoners to the Pharaoh for some 400 years. And as their goel, as their redeemer, that concerns me. And so it says in Exodus 6, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you. So redeeming means to buy out. In this case, they're in slavery, enslaved to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so that's what the whole story of Exodus is. These plagues that were visited upon the Egyptians were God's way of getting the Egyptians' attention. You know, the famous line where Moses is like, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no way. You know, and they had this thing going back and forth. Back and forth, back and forth, and the thing just gets worse and worse until finally it comes to the place where God offers up the most poignant and powerful illustration of what redemption is that we find in the Bible, and that is this idea of the Passover, where a lamb is taken and is actually a part of the family for a period of a couple of weeks, kind of like a pet. But then, on the eve of the Passover, the lamb is slaughtered. The blood of the lamb is put on the lintel and the posts of the house. And every member of every household in Egypt, Hebrew and Egyptian alike, is under a sentence of death. The firstborn of every family is to die. Except in those cases where they have celebrated Passover and the lamb has died in substitution for the death of the firstborn. See how that works? Now, that's the image that God wanted to imprint into the minds of the Hebrew people. That's why in Exodus 12, he says, this is the beginning of the year for you. Every year, Passover is the beginning because this is all about your freedom. I bought your freedom with the price of the blood of the lamb, the substitute. And so, poignantly and importantly, Jesus fulfills the imagery of the Passover lamb buying redemption for God's people. And so, for instance, in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, right as Jesus is getting ready to move right into Jerusalem and to end his public ministry, it says that he was about to accomplish his exodus in Jerusalem. The New Testament writers, the biblical writers, knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He was fulfilling every important element of the Exodus story because it's the story of the Father's love and redemption of his people. And so in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, this is the Last Supper. It all comes together. The Last Supper is the Passover meal. But where is the lamb? He says instead, take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so what he's saying is that the love of the Father to redeem his people was pointed out in symbolic terms, Testament, with the blood of the lamb in the Passover meal. But that's just a symbol because an animal has no moral status, moral content. To think that it would substitute for the guilt of the people is just kind of it's a bizarre idea if taken literalistically. And that was never God's intent. It's a picture to show what God himself would do in offering up his own son. And so John the Baptist in his interactions with Jesus, after his baptism, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That our redemption comes through the true Lamb of God, which is not just, you know, one of those little farm animals that you take to the petting zoo or something like that. It is the Son of God himself. And then we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so here we have the Father completing this work of redemption by offering up his own son on our behalf. He is the payment for our redemption. He's the one who pays for our freedom from the penalty of guilt and from the power of sin that operates in our lives. And then, amazingly, beyond this work of just freeing us, there is finally the work of the Father in adopting us into his family. A new relationship with God. Look what it says in John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, as many as received Jesus and the blood that he offered on our behalf to redeem us from our sins. He says, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The offer before you tonight is to not become more religious, to not be a better person, to be more moral. The offer on the table from God to you is to become his child. To say, I've wandered away, God. I've gotten into the thicket. And I'm far from you. And I'm guilty before you. And I recognize that you have purchased my freedom from this burden through your son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's done. And that you are, through him, inviting me not to just be some slave out back of your kingdom or something like that, but be one of your sons or daughters at your table. I want that. I want to receive that. That's what it means to become a Christian in the biblical sense. I like the way John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, what great love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. I just want you to think about the honor of the thing. It's amazing that the transcendent Lord of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign of history, he who dwells in inapproachable light, has called you his son or his daughter. That's a pretty amazing thing. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, said something that has always stuck in my mind as being profound. He said, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel or the good news offers, higher even than justification. God wants to forgive you on the basis of Christ's work, but that's not an end unto itself. That's a means for something else to be accomplished. And that other thing that God really wants, and he wants so much that he's prepared to enter into the world to live a life at the hands of the rebellion of humanity, to absorb in himself the malice and the hatred that we have for one another, for ourselves, and yes, even for God himself, to take upon himself the retribution and the justice for our injustice, is a pretty amazing thing. It's a demonstration of God's love, but it's a means to an end. And the end is, I want you to be around the banquet table at the end of history when we celebrate together the permanent wedding of me to my people. And he wants you to be there. That's pretty sweet. That's not religion, my friends. That is a God who is in pursuit, a God who is relational, a God who Jesus says is most appropriately addressed, Father. Now, with that background in mind, let's walk through this, because with the fatherhood of God, then there is manifested in Jesus' teaching the reward of having him as our father. He says, he's contrasting the religious mentality of his day. He's saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. And what he's basically saying is that the religious types completely misrepresent God. They're not interested in a relationship with God where we take the humble place of being a son or daughter. They want instead to basically be out there proving their own worthiness, their own self-righteousness, and I don't need to take anything from you. It's a defiant attitude. It's like your adolescent kid. That's kind of at the heart of the religious mentality. I'm going to do it my way. And Jesus says, well, you can do it your way and your reward will be full, because people around you are going to go, wow, you are so moral, so pious. You must be really special. But God's like, I don't care anything about that. Instead, he goes on, he says, when you give to the poor, don't sound your trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets so that they may be honored by men. I say they have their reward in full. They're just living in contrast to other people to show that they're better than others. But he says in verse 3, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what you have done in secret will reward you. And so there's the deal there, the Father's reward. What is the Father's reward in this case? Well, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And that's just a figure of speech. It's impossible to be doing something out here with your right hand that your left hand doesn't know about. It doesn't work like that. But what it means is, in essence, don't make it a public show. It's the contrast with the hypocrite who's out on the street corner trumpeting and making a big deal about how awesome he is. And he's saying, you know, what you should do is for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. Things that point to God, not point to you. And that contrast is actually, he's already made that in chapter 5, verse 15, when he said, let your good works shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify you because you're so awesome. No. glorify your Father who's in heaven. It's just about caring for people because they matter to God and therefore they matter to you. And you're not making this big deal about how special you are because you are doing something on people's behalf, but you're just doing things because you have the love of God for them. That's what he's talking about right there. And these are the things that give rise to people saying, "How's come? What's different about you? And tell me more." It's so fascinating. We had the opportunity this morning, my wife and I did, to go to the Chinese Christian church here in Columbus with our language partners who have been in the U.S. for a little over a year, and they've come to personal faith in Christ, and now they're a part of the Chinese Christian church. And it was so fascinating to talk to them. Here are people who've never been in the U.S., and the wife had never been outside of China before, and yet they were just able to in their experience at Ohio State and in other things that they're running into, they were just able to really differentiate in their own understanding that there are people who really know God and there are those who don't. And it was just not because people were just, you know, out there with their faith necessarily, but it was just that they were cared for because they mattered. And that gave rise to them saying, "How come these people care about us in this way?" And it was just, I thought, a fascinating study in just exactly what Jesus is describing right here. It's that we do to glorify God, not self. We care about other people. And then Jesus says, the Father, as you seek to make his name known because of how you live and your care for the poor, just as he has care for the poor, your Father who is in secret will see what you did in secret, and you receive your reward in secret too, which is what? What is that? He doesn't define what the reward is. And what is it? I think it's a couple of things, if we can take the broader counsel of Scripture to bear on this. One is the effect of loving God's way in our own lives. As we really put the needs and the interests of other people before ourselves, you know, and we are kind of moving against the flow and the tide of culture. A lot of us grew up in what in the 1970s Time magazine called the Me Generation. The Me Generation. And, you know, that's when magazines like Self magazine started to be published and stuff like that. It's all about me. It's about self-fulfillment, self-realization, self-actualization, the holy trinity of me, myself, and I. It's all about me. And where does that lead when it's all about me? Well, really, to be honest, it means that everyone else is just sort of a useful tool to the end of your self-interest. And then when you put a whole society together of people for whom everyone else is simply there as an instrument of their self-interest, what do you have? You have a cold, alienated society populated by people who know they're simply using each other to get what they want, and they will stay in the relationship just as long as they're getting what they want. And so we are rightly very cynical as a culture about relationships. And we just don't have a foundation for what it really takes to have a relationship, which is, yeah, that's right, putting the needs of someone else above yourself. That somebody else in your life actually matters more than you do. And you can't do that unless you've got a foundation. The foundation that the Bible gives us is that because God has loved us thoroughly and completely, because God has held nothing back, he gave us his own Son, that we in turn have both the capacity and a growing sense of desire to live in this same way, to give our lives to others, to make them more important than self. And Jesus himself was the one who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so maybe part of that reward that the Father gives us in secret is the fact that as we really follow Him into His heart for people who are broken, for people who are lost, where we follow Him in all of our relationships, elevating the needs and the concerns of others beyond ourselves, where we follow Him in relationships that are rooted in His grace, His mercy, where we say, it's my commitment to you to forgive you of any offense that you've done towards me so that I can be an effective servant in your life to meet the real needs that are there. You can't do that unless you've experienced the grace and mercy of God. But having experienced that, we're in a place to have real, vital, victorious, fulfilling, permanent love relationships. The very thing that the culture idolizes and seeks but cannot get, we in the family of God are able to experience in a deep way among each other and to share that in our relationships in the world. That is a reward. That is an incredible reward. And it's just been my experience that as I've thought back and older friends of mine that I've known, knew many, many years ago, have become kind of resurfacing back into my life. I've shared this a little bit with some of you before. You know, you just see what happens over the years, over the last 38 years, for instance, that I hadn't seen some of my friends that were very close to me at one time in my life. And to see how isolated and empty life has become for them. And I realized too, you know, as when my father died many years ago, nobody came to his funeral for him. They came for his wife and for his children. And that's the way our society is. It's a lonely society, and men in particular become increasingly isolated, alienated, friendless, empty. And God has a different plan. And if you're here tonight, and maybe you've known Christ for a while, but you've never broken through, and for you it's just continued to be about you. There's an opportunity here to just come before God to say, hey, you do have a better way. There's a reward that only you can give me. A reward of satisfaction, of fulfillment, of depth of relationship, of the experience of real love. And I have been so demanding of everyone around me and everything around me that I'm alienated, I'm isolated, I'm depressed, I'm out of it. That's the trajectory of the culture. And many of us are on that train, and we can turn to God and say, look, I want the reward that only you have to offer. I want to love your way because it's just absolutely going to revolutionize my soul, my inward being. Something new, something alive is going to happen. That's a reward. And then two, it seems to me that there are things, some kinds of blessings that God just gives to us for no other reason than that He delights in you. And so what is that? Well, I don't know what that is. But I do know the heart of God, that as His son or as His daughter, just like as any parent, we delight in giving our children things, gifts. We want them to experience some of the abundance so that they understand that we love them. I remember when I was a child, we started playing baseball in our neighborhood. Our neighborhood is the kind of thing where it was just, you know, kids from all ages would just gather on the street, and somebody would bring a ball, somebody else would bring a bat, there'd be gloves and stuff like that, and we'd play baseball. But I was always showing up without a ball, without a bat, and without a glove. and also kind of the runt ones, and so it was kind of painful in that way. And, you know, my dad, just he would, because it's right out in front of our house, he's like, he sees what's going on. And one Sunday afternoon, we went out for a little drive, and we pulled up in the driveway, and the game, like usual, starting to form, and he said, "Jimmy, what do we keep in glove boxes?" And I said, "I don't know, Dad. What do we keep in glove boxes?" And he said, "Well, why don't you find out?" And so I opened the glove box, and behold, a, you got it, glove. He said, "That's why they're glove boxes. That's for you." And I'm like, "Thanks, Dad. It's not even my birthday." And so I think about that when I think about the fact that our Heavenly Father delights to give us things just because He loves us, for no other reason than that you matter to Him. God has been good to you beyond what anything you deserve, hasn't He? God has been so generous to me in my life. I can't believe the things that God has given me for no other reason than that He loves me. A community of people that I just feel in awe of, that I can't believe I would be accepted by a group of people who are pretty awesome. A Christian community. A wife that, for reasons that I will never understand, is just stays in there with me and cares for me and loves me. It's a gift from God. Work that's meaningful and that is instrumental in moving forward, the only thing in this universe that matters, the work of God. And, you know, it's when we are in that mode where we are able to see the goodness of God towards us and we have that heart of gratitude that we begin to see that our life is a life that God has richly blessed. And it's possible to have this kind of snarly attitude, you know, that how's come my life, you know, seems to suck in comparison to somebody else or whatever. And I'm inclined to go that way. It's a dead end. There's no life in it at all. But when we can step back and we can say, you know, I can count blessings in my life that I don't deserve and which are sweet and from the hand of God, it has that fortifying effect in our hearts, and it's we begin to realize that my life is a gift from Him. It helps us draw near to our Heavenly Father, and that's what He wants. You hear what I'm saying? It's that. And then lastly, the Father's reward comes in prayer. He says, when you pray, you're not to pray like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say, they have their reward in full. Everyone looks at them and says, yep, you're religious. But you, verse 6, when you go to pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so there, the rewarding prayer is this last thing that he brings our attention to, and he's going to expand on that massively as we go on in our study next time to the Lord's Prayer, which is all about how do we pray to our Father. But he gives us a little bit of an intro to it right here. What is prayer? Prayer is personal conversation with God. The religious have these canned prayers, the little recitations that they just repeat over and over again as though somehow God's hard of hearing and you just got to keep repeating yourself. Huh? He's saying. Well, you know, and you just say the same thing all the time. I mean, how weird is that? If God is our Heavenly Father, how strange would it be to relate to any human being with formulas that you just repeat all the time? Weird. And he's saying that's not the way it is. Prayer is conversational. It's with God in that way. And we can just on our own, in our own private moments, lift ourselves up to God in the confidence that our Father hears us. See, again, that's why having a Father and rewarding prayer is so deeply connected, because if we're talking to our Father, We know that our Father hears us. We know that our Father is attentive. Many of us here are parents. Most of us one day will be parents. And there's just this thing that every parent knows, that we want to attune ourselves to the needs of our children. We have friends who have identical twins. We've had that a few times in our lives. And we're like, how do you tell them apart? They look the same to me. They sound the same. Oh, no, they're very different. Only a parent could figure that out, right? We have a Heavenly Father who we can be confident hears us. He's attentive to us because He is our Father, and He has demonstrated His unique love in giving us what it takes to redeem us from our guilt. And lastly, rewarding prayer to our Father is prayer rooted in the trust that He's able to answer. Our Heavenly Father is not just an exaggerated Superman or something like that. He is the transcendent Lord of creation. He has the power to not just hear, but to answer our pleas. And so it is our responsibility before God to make our requests known, to pour our hearts out to God, and then to stop and say, Lord, I know that You hear me, that You're deeply concerned about the things that deeply concern me, and that You have the power to do with this prayer whatever is in my best interest. And because You are the God of loving kindness, You are the God of Hesed, You will do what in Your power You are able to do, which is anything that You know is for my real good. And so, however You choose to engage this prayer, this request that I am making known to You, I trust that You're that kind of a Father. And whatever Your answer is, I know that it's from You, and I can thank You for it, even if that wasn't my game plan. And so having that heart of prayer in our own personal lives is just an extremely important way to connect with the Father and to have this attitude of confidence and trust and just believing and knowing that from the hand of God I'll receive what I need to receive. I'll have my reward.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.